of course, with the Bible study series, new Bible study series in James. That focus will be on verses 1 through 12 as part 1. And the title of these verses in James is Enduring Faith and Patience. Enduring Faith and Patience. But before we look into God's most precious holy word, let me just mention a little of the historical context in which it's written in. The inspired author and writer of this epistle of James is not James the son of Zebedee, for we know from Holy Scripture in Acts 12 that he was murdered, wasn't he, by King Herod, if we read Acts 12. As King Herod vexed certain of the church and of Jesus Christ, they were dispersed, weren't they? And James is speaking here of the suffering Christians dispersed throughout the region. However, it is James, the son of Alphaeus, who is the Lord's earthly relation, close kin, his brother, according to the flesh, as it were. This is who is the God-inspired author of this book of James, this epistle, letter of James. Now, we know that James was an apostle, don't we? And the qualification of an apostle was not like some qualifications nowadays. You had to have been with Christ to be an apostle, actually, in those days. And James, of course, was with the Lord Jesus Christ, having grown up with him. And, of course, he was a disciple as well. But we also know from the Apostle Paul's own words in Galatians 2:9 that James was considered a pillar, wasn't he? We think about a pillar upholding, as it were. He is, in Apostle Paul's own words in Galatians 2:9, is considered a pillar, a vital pillar of the early church of Jesus Christ. And so this particular epistle of James is often referred to as a generic epistle or a circulated or circular epistle, because it was never written to any one particular church, like to the Ephesians or to the Galatians. It was written to all the persecuted Christians that were scattered throughout. And it was a letter to be circulated for their blessing and for their edification. And of course we know that all God's, that the whole counsel of God's word is for all Christians throughout all ages. But this particular epistle was for all the Christians that were scattered throughout, as it were. Now, much more, of course, can be said of James, the son of Alphaeus, of which I'm not going to go into too much detail about the man and speculate, because God's word doesn't furnish us with the detail. And I just think it's a bit unprofitable just to speculate. And so I won't go too much into that. And so then with that in mind, let us turn to the word of God in verse 1 of James 1, which reads as follows. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. It says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. James, although an apostle, a great pillar, one of the apostles upholding, as it were, this early church by God's grace and God's power, and of course, in close relation to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah, having grown up with the Lord, considers himself and styles himself but a servant. So we see here the heart of the man, James, although he had grown up with the Lord Jesus Christ, with the Messiah, the Son of God, being his earthly brother. And although he is a great pillar of the church, according to the Apostle Paul's words, and although an apostle and a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he considers himself a servant, a humble servant of the Most High. And let this be a reminder to us, who are Christians, that we are servants of the Most High God. That's what we are. And that whatever earthly rank and position that we may obtain in this life, it cannot be compared to the high calling, the holy calling are being called a servant. The great privilege and blessing it is to be a servant of the Most High God, of the Lord God, the God that called us through Christ with that holy calling. And it's the reason why it says it's a servant, because we are to serve him in holiness of life and serve one another and edify and build up one another, as James is writing to the many Christians scattered throughout. He's a servant. Do we serve the Lord? Do we seek to glorify the Lord with our lives? And so we're given this by James, who styles himself as a servant. And once again, let this be a reminder to us who are Christians that we are called with a holy calling. And to be servants of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, dear friends, is a great privilege and honor. And we should never forget that we are unprofitable servants. If we're truly the Lord's, we need to serve God with our life. Remember, we're not slaves anymore. Some of the English translations translate it into slaves. Well, that's not the right interpretation. We're servants. We're slaves. We were back in bondage in Egypt, but now we're servants. We serve God. We've been made free to serve God. And so James here styles himself as a servant, and that's who we are. Now, James addresses this epistle, in verse 1 to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, and he greets them with the brotherly arm of fellowship. The 12 tribes, of course, that are referred here, of course, are referring to the 12 tribes of Israel, who in the providence of God and in the wrath of God were scattered, weren't they? Because of God's judgment upon that nation. But of course, in wrath, God remembered mercy. And so this was not only a scattering of the tribes throughout the known world, but this was also a scattering in mercy, that the Lord would save many of those who were persecuted for their faith, who would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. And indeed, Ezekiel's prophecy foretells of this in Ezekiel 11:16, which reads as follows: "Although I have cast thee therefore far off among the heathen, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I will be to them as a little sanctuary in the countries where they shall come." And so it was in God's providence that he scattered them, all sorts, all types, right throughout the known world. But he remembered mercy, he remembered his covenant with Abraham. And of course, the word of God through James's epistle does not only apply to persecuted Jews here. It applies to all true believers in Christ who are suffering persecution. But to all true believers who in effect become outcasts as a direct result of their heavenly birth in Christ. When you're saved and you truly become a Christian, persecution is inevitable. Now, I remember very vividly with myself when I became a Christian, I almost overnight lost all my friends. Now, I didn't want to lose my friends, but when you become a Christian, there's things that you don't want to do anymore. And there's places that you don't want to go anymore. And of course, you want the Lord's your best friend, isn't he? And so you want to be found speaking to those who love the Lord. And this is true, of course. And for the Jews, they love to speak of Christ and to speak of his grace and his mercy. And this is true of us, isn't it? And with that, with the testimony of Christ, to love the Lord, to speak of the Lord, to refrain doing those things which we used to do, will bring inevitable persecution. Through much tribulation, we must enter into the kingdom of heaven, says the scriptures. And so hence the need of God's enduring faith, which James the Apostle is speaking about here, which brings about the peaceable fruits of joy and patience amidst much tribulation. And God's word says in verse 2, doesn't it? "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations." My brethren, your fellow brethren scattered throughout. James, of course, would have been based in Jerusalem. Some say Egypt, but I think it was Jerusalem. And that he has a heart for his persecuted brothers scattered throughout. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Do we count it joy, your brothers and sisters in Christ, when people speak and gossip about us, or defame us, or speak evil about us when we do good, or other things? Sometimes, of course, we can be worthy of these things when we fall, when we sin ourselves. But when we do that which is good and wholesome according to the word of God, do we count it joy when you fall into divers temptations? Temptations here is not talking about, the word temptations is referring to here is the persecutions and the sufferings the devil uses to tempt Christians to draw back into sin and to deter them from their reasonable service of love and duty to God. That's what the temptation was, to go back to Judaism, to listen to the Judaizers, to go back into the world, to listen to the world. Why are all these things happening to you if you're a Christian? Where is your God? Like they said, where is your God now? And we have all this pressure almost everywhere around us. But where is God amidst all these things? Well, I know that my Redeemer liveth. And we've been given that indestructible faith, that enduring faith, don't we, that carries on, trusting in the promises of God and not turning aside amidst the many distracting voices that will try to pull us back again into the world. So James here is saying, my brethren, count it all joy. And there's a word there, all joy. All joy. I'm sure none of us, as I said, all of us here, put your hands up if you count it all joy. We don't, if we're honest with ourselves, do we all the time count it joy when people speak about us, or we hear people grumbling about us, whatever it is, we bear the cross, and we sometimes don't count it all joy, but we should, brethren, shouldn't we? Because it really is a marker. It's a spiritual sign of our walking with the Lord. If salt gets in the wounds, as it were, it irritates, doesn't it? And we don't deliberately go out of our way, but we love the Lord. And so we must count it a joy when you fall into divers temptations. The word here, fall, is quite an interesting one, isn't it? You would think of fall as someone, as a fall into sin, wouldn't you? You know, when you think about falling, you think, I'm going to fall into sin like Adam fell into sin. And so you think, well, why is it using the word fall here? Well, it's talking about fall here because when all these things happen, when we do that which is right in the sight of God, and we live according to his word, and we love God, we want to honor him, we want to live for him, and all these things, we acquaint all these enemies, people start talking, speaking badly against us, and we're shunned, and we're pushed into the corners of society, we end up falling into the hands of God, don't we? Because we try to do that which is right by the Spirit and by the Word of God, being conformed to the Word, and we just fall into the hands of the Lord. Now that's the only place where we can fall into. It's not a fall into sin, it's falling into the hands of the Lord. We're in a great strait. And so we fall into God's hands, don't we, friends, when these things happen. But the tempter, the devil, of course, designs to make Christians unfit for the service, doesn't he? With outward afflictions and troubles. That's his design, doesn't he? To draw us back into the world, to make us, to give into our politically correct society, just a little sin, just a little going backwards. Well, let me tell you a truth of Holy Scripture. If you're not going forward as a Christian, you're going backwards. Never listen to people that say, I'm a normal Christian. There's no such thing as being a normal Christian. You're born of the Holy Spirit of God. You're born with a supernatural birth. You're either going forward as a Christian, living and growing in holiness, being more and more conformed to the Word, or you're growing backwards, being more and more conformed to the world. And if you're a true child of God, the Lord will bring out the rod, as it were, if you're because he loves those who he chastens. And so, friends, the tempter, of course, wants to make us unfit. And so James, in effect, here is warning those scattered throughout, but is also at the same time encouraging them in this enduring faith that works out patience and the purposes of God. Of course, what the devil uses for evil, God purposes and uses for good, doesn't he? And so all that what the enemy can throw at us, he can raise up a host of hell against us, he can turn people, all sorts of people against us, and yet God will use those things for good. I love that word, that passage in Romans, all things work together for good to those that are called.
According to his purposes.
And we believe that, don't we, friends? We believe that all things work together. Even the bad things, like Joseph said about his brethren, that what you meant for evil, God used for good. And we hold to God's words, don't we? We believe by faith in the promises of God, by faith. As our brother was saying, we hold to those and believe in them by faith. We do not turn aside to our feelings or what the tempter tells us, I'll just give in, just dabble a little bit again into sin. No, we trust in God's word. We may have to wait. God will prove us in these things. But, dear friends, we hold to them, don't we? And that's why James can say in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Dear brethren, how often do we fail the Lord in this, don't we? How slow we can be on taking on board this heavenly instruction for us. The Lord allows divers, numerous, and various different types of afflictions in our lives. Things we would not choose of our own choosing. But he chooses these things. He allows these things, numerous and various afflictions in our lives, to draw us closer to himself. So that we fall into the hands of the Lord and not into the world, as it were. The more the diamond is cut, the more it sparkles, doesn't it? For the Lord. Remember when David in 1 Chronicles 21 numbered the children of Israel in pride, didn't he? He was tempted by the devil, wasn't he? He was tempted by the Satan to do so. And not long after, he deeply regretted it, didn't he? But he incurred, as a child of God, God's discipline, of which he had to choose one of three options. The two options were to fall into the hands of man, wasn't it? And the third option was to fall into the hands of the Lord. And that's what he did, didn't he? He chose to fall into the hand of the Lord. Why? Because very great are his mercies. And let me not fall into the hand of man. And that's what we do. When the darkness gets darker, we must fall into the hands of the Lord and not turn to the deadly arms of flesh again. In this same sense does James instruct us in here from God's word, dear friends, to fall into the hands of the Lord by faith when trials persist. Faith is, we don't see often the promises. We see them afar off, don't we? We see them in God's word, but we believe in them. We trust in them. God has revealed them to us, that they are sure and lasting, and we hold to them, don't we, with all our hearts. Fiery trials will prove whether our faith is of the Lord or not. They prove the gold and silver of our faith is genuine, that it has integrity, that it's not being mixed with tin and all other useless metals in the fiery furnace of affliction. And so that we brought through the other side, where the refiner can bring it through and use that for God's glory as a beaten candlestick, as it were, to have that light that shines in the darkness for the Saviour. The Lord uses these things for divine purposes. Don't try to loosen yourself from being spent for your Saviour. Never, ever try, despite what troubles it may bring you. There is no joy, is there, for the backslider in heart. And I can put my hands up And to confess to you now that the times that are backslidden in my Christian walk are the most darkest times of my life. Awful times have living in a defiled conscience and backsliding. And there's no joy for the backslider. Understand that your labour of love for the Lord is not in vain if done with a joyful and a thankful heart. You know, philosophers will tell you, they can teach you and frame you, and I'm speaking to my brother about this, they can teach you patience, to be patient, but the Christian faith teaches you, and the Spirit helps you to bear patience with joy, all joy, doesn't it? That's the difference. Understand that your labour of love for the Lord is not in vain, dear friends. Knowing this, as it says in verse 3, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. It almost speaks as patience as an individual, doesn't it? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, says verse 4, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The trying of one grace, faith, produces another one, doesn't it? Patience. That when our faith is tried, and the Lord will try each and every one of our faith, it begets another one. Patience, doesn't it? And Christian patience is a fruit of enduring faith in God's sovereignty, in God's promises, and in God's word to you. Don't be tempted because of the offense of the cross, because of the rough edges of the cross, to lower the cross, or to bevel and to sand down the cross in your life so that you can take your ease and not be a reproach for Christ's sake. But rather lift up high the cross by faith and by practice applying God's word. I must say, you must apply it. It's not enough just to have a head knowledge. True faith applies God's word and living holy lives, spent lives for Him. As to let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If enduring faith amidst trials produces patience and long suffering, so too will Christian patience produce obedience and contentment in Christ. That's the result, isn't it? When our faith, enduring faith during our sufferings as Christians, and of course we don't suffer as much as our brothers in some countries do, and our sisters, but that enduring faith and patience produces obedience and contentment in the Lord. The early Christians really needed to know these things, dearly beloved. And so do we here in our day. Times, like our brother has even mentioned, are going to get bad. And they are getting bad. It's getting darker. And we need to keep very close to our Saviour by faith, trusting and holding to His words. Lest we be tempted to take our ease in the comfortable Christianity which we've seen has spread across the world as a giant disease, a canker. Friends, I'm saying now, most of Christianity today has left off God's word. It's not true Christianity. There's going to be many people that think they're the Lord, standing before the Lord on that great and terrible day of the Lord's return, thinking that they're Christians. Well, I occasionally went to church, I occasionally read my Bible, I never knew you. I never had a relationship with you. You never really for truly loved me above everything. You put other things before me. I was number one in your heart. I was second, third, fourth, fifth. Friends, we must not be tempted to take up our ease with this comfortable Christianity and build what we want in life according to the way we want to do it. We must hearken to the word of God. Woe unto them that are at ease in Zion. The Bible says, woe unto them. If you've made a profession of faith and you're living in the world, you're still, your heart's in the world and you're turning back to the world, woe unto them. Woe unto them that are at ease. The apostle in verse 5 encourages Christians amidst their sufferings for Christ's sake to give themselves to prayer and ask the Lord for that which they lacketh. In the case, in this case, it is wisdom, isn't it? It's wisdom. Verse 5 says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. I love that word, upbraideth, that the word of God uses, upbraiding. You know, whatever faults and mistakes that we've made in the past, if we truly repent, and there's truly godly sorrow in our life, the Lord won't hold it against you. He won't upbraid you and count it against you. Whatever mistakes you and I have made in our life, if you truly seek the Lord, to truly repent of the Lord, he won't upbraid you. For he's not like us, who's embittered and resentful and holds grudges. He won't upbraid you for it. He will forgive you. And he will pardon you as long as you mean it. As long as you have integrity to the Lord. And so, brethren, herein lies one of the greatest, our greatest follies as Christians. We simply ask often for the wrong things, don't we? We ask for the wrong things because amidst the many severe trials of our faith, we can be prone to ask for the removal of our afflictions rather than wisdom to use our afflictions aright. Remember that. When you're going through the valley of the shadow of death, remember when you have all these things, you're suffering all these things for righteousness' sake because of the Lord. Remember, don't be so quick to ask for those afflictions to be removed, but rather, like James is encouraging the scattered, persecuted believers, ask for wisdom, divine wisdom, not what I think is right, not how I want to do it, not what the philosophy tells me, not what that other person or even Christian tells me, as good as their intentions can be. If they tell me something that's in line with God's word, then take that advice, dear friends. We need wisdom, divine wisdom, in these things, don't we? Amidst our afflictions. That's what we need to ask for, that we may bring more glory to him. Remember Elijah, he prayed, didn't he, for 3 years for it not to rain. That didn't benefit his flesh, did it? Sometimes we need to pray hard things, don't we? Things that go against our bodies and our flesh. Things that really we don't really want. But spiritually, we need to be thinking, what's best for our souls? This life is like a vapor. It's just going to be gone in a minute. I can remember 20 years ago, it's just gone like that. And friends, we're going to be ushered into eternity. Are we building up treasure in heaven? Are we focusing upon our soul and upon the souls of others? Are we truly giving ourselves to the matters of eternity? We must, friends. And so if we're asking for sometimes difficult things, humble me, Lord, whatever it takes to humble me that I may live a life that is more honoring to you, whether that bring persecution, people gossiping about me, whatever it brings me, as long as I'm your child and I bring glory to your name and I'm used of you and you get the glory, well, that's what matters in the end, doesn't it? That's really what's going to count in the end, doesn't it? And that's really what James is encouraging, this enduring faith, keeping a heavenly perspective upon things. Keep your eye on the Saviour. Don't be diverted, as it were. And so as Christians, let us learn to ask for those things which are more profitable for our souls and not our flesh. Of course, the Lord does care for our flesh. I'm not saying don't care for your flesh. Of course he cares for your body and that. But one petition in the Lord's Prayer is for the body. Give us this day our daily bread. All the other prayer requests are for the soul, aren't they? We need to be those who are thinking spiritually, thinking and praying for wisdom in our afflictions and to do those things which are pleasing to the Lord. If any of you lack wisdom, let them ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and he shall give them. If you truly ask with a heart that truly wants to live for the Lord and to do God's bidding, spiritual things, he will give it to you. But ask in faith. Don't ask and then the day after have an intention to gratify a sin. We must ask in faith with a resolution, a steady mind, to be able to fulfill that faith and to frame our life If there are things getting in the way, get rid of them. Teddy, get rid of them. If there are things getting that you know are sinful in your life, get rid of them. Frame your life around your prayers and around the means of grace. We are compelled to do this, aren't we? And so the Apostle James goes on to say in verses 6 through 8, starting with verse 6, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed." One thing is needful when we're asking the Lord God, the creator of the earth and the heavens, is a believing heart. Now, and a steady mind. Believing in, and trusting by faith that if I do these things, despite everything around me telling me that I'm wrong, people telling me that I'm wrong, people telling me to quit, all these things, even my situation telling me that I shouldn't be doing these things because of my suffering and my grief, I should do them. Why? Because I believe in God's word. I believe in it more than my word. I believe it more than everyone else's word. I trust in them. I must do it. We must, friends. One thing is needful, a believing heart, a trusting heart, by faith. That's what's going to count. God is able to make wise the simple. I'm a simple man. But God is able to give me that wisdom. The world may think I'm a narrow-minded bigot, but I know God's word is true, and let every man be a liar. And it's true with us. Yeah, listen to it today. We trust in God's word. God's word compares someone who wavers with an unsettled sea, doesn't it? Driven by the wind. And we know the wind is described, the devil, Satan, is the prince of the air. And so God's word describes someone who wavers in their faith, as it were, as the unsettled sea, driven with the wind. True faith, likewise, is not driven by one's feelings or outward circumstances, but is driven by faith alone in God's word alone, in God's promises alone. That is what will still the waters. And when the waters of our heart are stilled, like, if you've ever seen a beautiful still water, what does it reflect? The heavens, doesn't it? When a rough sea and all the dirt is stirred up in our lives, like someone who is wavering, as it were, it doesn't reflect anything, does it? But friends, when our hearts are stilled, when we have a resolute mind and obedience to fulfill and believe and trust in God's word more than our own, oh, then the waters are still of our own hearts, dear friends. Verse 7 says, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." Brethren, we ought not to give false expectations of those who waver in their faith. It's very important that. It says here, "For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord." We ought not to give false expectations of those who are clearly all over the place in their faith and show a pattern of doing so. I'm not saying a brother that falls. We can all fall, but those who show a pattern in their life of living a life away from the Lord and delving into the world again, who show a pattern as a wave mounts up to the heavens, as it were, and we think, wow, and they speak so loftily of the Lord, and we think, wow, look how amazing that person's prayer is. The wave mounts up, as it were, and then sinks not long after down into worldly cares. And we see that pattern over and over again in that life. And that person, we think, wow, and then down and up and down. And friends, we need to be those whose hearts are on the Lord always. Friends, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, says verse 8. Dearly beloved, a double-minded man will never grow the wiser by afflictions. Because such a man amidst the storms of life will become distrustful of God's word whilst waiting upon his favour and his promises. And that's true, isn't it? And hence you have the parable of the sower. And will shift and become unsettled like a rough sea, which is governed by worldly cares and impulses and feelings instead of walking by faith in the absolute belief of God's word and promises. If there be a double-minded man or woman or child amongst us, you must needs go to Christ at once and still the waters of your heart, that you may be of one mind in Christ. You must do that. The word of God in verse 9 through 11 goes on to encourage suffering believers of all sorts and types, whether of low degree, poor, or rich, high rank in status or low rank. Both can rejoice in tribulation because both esteem the riches of Christ by faith greater than that of this world's empty revenues. Verse 9 says, let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted. Though a Christian brother be poor and perhaps even uneducated and despised in this world, let him rejoice in that he has been made rich in grace and in faith and a fellow heir of the kingdom of God. And dear brethren, and we need to, of course, any of those, we need to always have an eye out for our poor suffering brothers, don't we? That they are fellow brothers and a beloved of the Lord. And though the oyster shall be marred and amongst the dregs at the bottom of the ocean, when the pearl of great price is found in it, it shall be lifted up, won't it? And exalted in the great courts and mansions above. And this, of course, is true of the brother of low degree. In like manner, in verses 10 and 11, it says, but the rich in that he is made low, because as a flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun has no sooner risen than the burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Riches are just passing away like a flower. The flower has its beauty, comes up, and our lives can be like that, can't it? It can have its beauty, it can have its glory, as it were. People can behold the flower, the beauty, the strength, and all the vanities people give themselves, and people go, wow! Give it some more years later, and it starts to fall away. It passes away. Came into this world with nothing. Came out of our mother's womb, screaming and shouting, we're going to leave. Nothing. It's not going to last. We really need to put things in perspective. And so, yeah, it's encouraging those who are rich to not put their trust in uncertain riches. Brethren, likewise, a wealthy, suffering believer can rejoice in humbling providences, that he's been made lowly and humble of mind. It's not saying that for a Christian can't have money. It's the love of money, isn't it? That's the root of the evil. It's if money makes us selfish and makes us want to hold on to our money and get what we want in life. If you want to be a rich man, you'll always be a poor man, dear friends, in Christ's eyes. If you want money for the right reasons, to be a good steward of what God has given you, you're wanting it for the right reasons, to distribute to the necessity of the saints, to use it for things which are God-honoring, for your family, for the brethren, for good causes, then of course the wealthy, suffering believer can rejoice in that his mind has been made lowly. He has become lowly in mind, humble mind. He's not like Abraham, the money that he's been given. He's not saying to Lot, no, Lot, I'm having that land. You have that land. He's not saying that to Lot. He's saying, Lot, we're brethren, take whatever you want. Take the best land. We're brethren, we shouldn't be fighting and bickering over these things. You take the best land, Lot. And, of course, this is because he had a humble mind, didn't he? He wasn't trusting in his riches. He'd rather be reconciling than understanding that money wasn't going to last, that Lot's soul was going to last. And so, friends, this is true. Also, Job, wasn't it? Job as well. He lost everything. If any man ever lost anything, it was poor old Job. Patient Job. There's so much we can learn from him. He had a lot of money, didn't he? Yet he had a light hand on the things of this world. We must have a light hand, a upon the created things and a hand of faith upon our Creator. Because everything that's created is not going to last, but souls, friends. We must have and Job said, didn't he? I came into this world, Job said, naked I came into this world, and naked I'm going to leave. Thank you, brother. And that's true, isn't it? It is so true, dear brethren. And so the grace of God, even within a wealthy believer, can produce a humble and a lowly mind that's of great value in the sight of the Lord. Because remember, the ground is cursed, isn't it? So really, it's the spiritual things that true believers desire. And so today's Bible study in James concludes with that 12th verse. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. This is kind of like an all-encapsulating verse ending our part one of our study in James. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried. Do you notice that? For when he is tried, he will be tried. The man, the blessed man of God, that when he endures afflictions for Christ's sake, because he's a believer, he loves the Lord, he's trusting in God's word, for when he has tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. I love those words. Which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. So we see in verse 12, don't we, the heavenly condition and declaration of the man that endureth temptation. The man that endures affliction and all sorts of hostilities for Christ's sake. Take note, it is not the man that has temptations, we all have temptations, but the man that endures temptations by the grace of God, by depending upon the grace of God, by believing in the word of God by faith, by living according to it. We all have temptations, we all go through things, it's the man that endures them. That is who's proven through the fiery furnace of affliction that the faith he has is of God. That he is trusting in God's word. Because the word of God is tried in a furnace of fire 7 times, purified. And if the word of God is in our hearts and we love God the most, and he is first, and we're not putting anything else in our life before God, we love him the most, although we may fall at times, we love him the most, then this promise for the Lord, you can count for yourself, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You can take that and hold that promise if you love Christ the most, that the faith that he has given you will be this heavenly, enduring faith that will produce patience and obedience and contentment in your heart. And everything is just going to pale into significance because you've got Christ. And that's everything. If you've got Christ, you've got it all. And so whose love and faith for Christ was proven to be of God when trying the furnace of affliction? If Jesus Christ is number one in your heart and you love him more than anything, friends, then your eternal blessedness is assured, isn't it? And that is such a blessed truth the Lord promises us here. With. You are truly blessed if you're walking by faith in God's word and promises in obedience, not turning and being tempted to live for the vanities of this passing world. And yes, now we that love the Lord above all must endure the cross before the crown. We must endure humiliation and humility before honour. Yes, we must endure the rugged cross before the crown of life. But friends, let us hold to these words of God deep within our hearts. Trust in them by faith, love them. And the Lord promises that the Lord has promised to them that love him, that blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life. And may the Lord bless his word. Amen.